If you've got your Bibles, find your places in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Luke 16 is a familiar text to many of us, and we're going to look at, in the series of the afterlife, another version, another angle, if you will, of what happens after we die. Four sermons ago in our series, we began talking about heaven. And we preached on the reality of a place called heaven, and we talked about what to expect when a believer would die and what they would receive in going to that place. And then we spent three messages looking at the judgment seat of Christ, and we talked about the fact that every believer would face a judgment based on their service for the Savior and their time that they had while they were alive. What did they do for Christ? And he's going to evaluate that, not judging us for our salvation, but examining our work, our ministry, and then, of course, weighing it on the scales of his justice. And then, of course, the Bible talks about the reward in which the believer is eligible to receive in that day. And so we looked at all those things. And then this morning, I want to kind of go in a different direction. We're going to look at now more of the negative side of this. We want to take a peek at what happens to someone who might die who doesn't know Christ. What happens to a family member, a loved one who would die without a relationship with Jesus Christ? This is one of those subject matters that doesn't get discussed very often. We don't want to talk about it very much. We definitely don't find it being the most popular way of building your church is to preach on the subject or the doctrine of hell. Many would say that it's not even a reality, but the Bible speaks clearly to the issue. Jesus speaks clearly on the issue of warning people about not going to this place called hell. As a matter of fact, from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible and all the years that I've studied it, I can never find but two options of what happens after death. You'll either die and go to a place called heaven, or you'll die and go to a place called hell. One, heaven being a place of joy and bliss, being in the presence of Christ. The other being a place of eternal torment called hell. I've looked and I can't find any other options. Many men that are much wiser than I have looked and can't find any other options. I've prayed about it and can't find any other options. I've wondered if there was an index at the back. Maybe I missed it. Maybe there's option three or four or some other way to get out of it, but it's not. You'll spend eternity in one of those two places. A gravestone, much like those across the street from us here, one time read this over a body of one who had passed on. The stone was engraved with these words. It said, "Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." A passerby read those words and thought about it and scribbled on a piece of paper and taped to the bottom of the headstone this conclusion: "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." Amen? And so, as we consider a very serious subject, it's really a very valid point that none of us want to face death without knowing where we will spend our eternity. When the Bible speaks of the subject or the doctrine of eternal punishment and hell, there are people that will try, and nothing new, by the way, been going on since the time of Jesus, that will try to deny the reality of a place called hell. They'll deny the reality that God would allow there to be punishment in a place like this. I've come to the conclusion there are several ways that people will try to deny hell. Some will try to do so intellectually. They'll use their intellect. They'll say, "Well, I just don't believe it. In other words, I can't wrap my mind around it." There's lots of things I can't wrap my mind around. Doesn't mean they're not real. But there are folks who will intellectually look at this and say, "I just can't believe, I can't believe, I can't believe." That's how they'll start the sentence, right? They'll say, "I can't believe that there'd be a place called hell. I can't believe there'd be a place of eternal torment. I can't believe that God would even allow this to happen." And so simply because they can't believe it, they simply deny its existence. Well, we know that doesn't work in many ways in life, and it doesn't relate that way to this doctrine. But intellectually, people will try to deny, "I believe hell." We've seen through the years indifference. They'll try to deny hell through indifference. They'll say, "Well, I just don't really care one way or the other." These are the folks that would be like the atheist who, when he dies, he says, "I'm going to say, well, I'm all dressed up and no place to go." The truth is, that's just not true. Even the atheist who thinks there is no God will face hell. And so there's some with indifference that say, "Well, it doesn't matter to me what happens." They'll ridicule, if you will. They'll look at those who preach about hell. They'll look at churches that teach about hell. They'll look at those who believe the Bible, and they'll just make fun and say, "Well, if I make enough fun of it, it must not be real." They'll deny it through indifference. They'll deny it through intellect. And finally, many will deny it through ignorance. There are those who will follow belief systems that are not in line with Orthodox Christianity, and they'll believe all kinds of ignorant things about what's going to happen after they die. They need to base their reality off the revelation of God's word, but they'll base it off of their opinion, they'll base it off of their cult leader, they'll base it off of tradition, but they need to base it off the revelation of God's word. And God's word speaks clearly in this matter about hell. I would be more concerned if I was telling you something that I thought was important, but what I'm telling you are the very words of Jesus himself. One of the most solemn, somber warnings Jesus ever gave was to warn people not to go to a place called hell. People that study the Bible will tell us that if you were to study the pages of the Gospels, that Jesus would speak more to the issue of warning against hell than he did even in describing heaven itself. It's likely that the early apostles, Paul and others, would write more about heaven than even Jesus would talk about. Which begs the question, why is that the case? Because I believe it's because Jesus knew how absolutely horrible the experience would be. And Jesus would do everything in his power, even to go so far as to say, if you need to cut off your body parts, your hands, or pluck out your eyes, or do whatever it takes not to go to this place. In Revelation chapter 20, we'll get there in our study, not today, but in our next couple of messages, we'll get there, and we'll begin to look at what it's facing that unbeliever in the last day, the judgment that they'll face. The Bible describes it as a second death. The Bible describes it as not only dying in this life, but dying forever in the life to come. And Jesus warned against it. So, what is hell really like? What can we know about it? What can we avoid? How can we go about avoiding it, if at all possible? I think back at times to even in my own life, and maybe at your house or at my house, where you've had a smoke detector in the house that goes off, right, inadvertently. You burn the toast. You do whatever it is, right? In your houses today, when I build new homes, what we have to do is we have to wire them all in sequence. So if one goes off, they all go off. If you got one in every bedroom, one in the hallway, one in the basement, they're all going off together. Just burn the toast, the whole house sounds annoying, right? You've done that before. You've been there. You've had that experience. And so what's your normal reaction? You grab something, you try to fan the smoke away, right? Sometimes that doesn't happen fast enough, so then you get frustrated and you yank the thing off the ceiling and you start throwing batteries out of it, and then it still won't stop because it's still wired into the electricity, you know? And then eventually you get wise and you yank the cord out of the thing. I could see Randy doing this. He yanks the cord out of the thing, throws it in the yard, and you take that smoke detector and you unplug it, and then it shuts everything off. And then you just stick it in a drawer until you're finished with your meal. And then you forget about it, right? Until you need it the most. And so some people would go about life this way, where they would want to remove the warning because they don't like it. It's annoying, it's frustrating, it's inconvenient. You just don't want to hear the warning, right? So you do whatever it takes to alleviate yourself of the warning. But it doesn't deny the reality of the coming fire. And so in the event that you're asleep that night and your house is on fire, but you've disconnected the smoke detector, you won't receive that warning. You've heard it, you knew what it sounded like, but now you've removed yourself from that situation. You're not denying the reality of the coming fire. You're simply missing the warning. And when it comes to the doctrine of hell, as inconvenient, as uncomfortable as it may be, as much as we would like to avoid it, the reality is we can't shelve the warning. We can't take the words of Christ and tear those few pages out and act like they don't matter. Because denying the warning doesn't deny the reality of the place he warns about. One pastor put it this way. He said, if we had more hell from the pulpit, we'd have less hell in the pew. He's probably right. Because we don't want to talk about it today. Because it's one of those things where you say, well, if we talk about the reality of hell, if people could really go there, if that's really a true thing, then my goodness, that's not very loving. That doesn't sound very kind. It comes across very harsh. Well, it is. Because we want to do whatever we can to make sure no one goes there. Jesus is in the context of Luke 16 of dealing with some hard-headed Pharisees. The Bible tells us in Luke 16, 14, they were lovers of money. And he says, I know all about you. He says, you guys just love money. They thought much of themselves. They thought much of their money. They thought little of those who had need. And he turns and begins to tell a story. He says, let me illustrate a story for you guys about what happens in Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. What happens when you die without a relationship with me? And he paints a very vivid picture of what that's going to look like. Let's walk through the text, and I want to show us today, in the time we have, four truths about what hell is really like. And some of these might be surprising to you. Beginning in verse 19 of Luke chapter 16, the Bible says this, and there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. And being in torments in Hades, if you've got a King James Bible, it says hell there. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. One of the first truths that we find about hell is that it's a place of conscious torment. It's a place of conscious torment. I've chosen those words on purpose. Number one, it's a place, a very real place. The rich man who finds himself in this place of torment doesn't deny the existence that he's really there. We don't see anywhere in the text where he goes, hey, man, I'm just kidding around. I'm really not here. He doesn't deny that. It's a place of constant conscious torment. There are many that would look at this story and say, well, is this a story of something that really happened? Is Jesus telling us a reality like this really took place? There was a guy, Lazarus, and a rich man. Did that really happen? Or was this just another of his parables? You know, Jesus would often tell these little stories called parables in which he would relate it to some stuff that people would understand. He'd put a heavenly meaning with it, some spiritual significance to it, and the people would have a light bulb go off and go, oh, we got you, man. That's what a parable was. But a parable was kind of a made-up story. It was just using natural elements and such as that. So some would say, well, this is just Jesus telling another parable. But the reason they want to say it's a parable is because it's a way for them to sort of discredit the story, right? This is Jesus making stuff up, man. This isn't really how it was. Well, I'm of the opinion it doesn't matter to me whether it was a parable or whether it was a real story. It's the words of Jesus, and that's all that really matters. I'm satisfied with that. But I'm content to believe that it's really a true story of what really happened. If it is a parable, and I'll give you that, if it is a parable, there's some reasons why it's a very unique parable. And number one, it'd be the only parable in which Jesus ever mentioned a person by name. He calls out Lazarus by name. None of his other parables have anybody's proper name. That'd be unique in that it was a parable. Secondly, it's unique because it's only in this storyline where Jesus would have referenced a biblical character of history. He talks about Abraham. He talks about Moses even at one point. We don't see that in any of his other parables. And if it was a parable, it's very unique because in all of Jesus' other parables, he's describing a something, a story, if you will, that relates to human experience. He talks about farming. He talks about sowing seed, right? He talks about weddings. He gives all kinds of parables. He talks about being good stewards or bad stewards. He talks about investments. He talks about things people could understand. But in this story, he's telling us a story about something that no human had ever experienced unless he told them about it. There was nobody in the crowd that was listening that day. There wasn't a Pharisee that day that really knew what was on the other side without Jesus telling him. And so in my mind, if it's a parable and you want to go there, that's fine. But it's an absolutely distinct parable like none we've ever seen, which for me is even greater warning that Jesus is saying, look how different this is. You better listen. And so Jesus begins to tell what I believe to be a true story. And he looks and he says to the Pharisees who were listening, listen, there was a guy that was rich, and there was a guy that was a poor beggar. One was named Lazarus. The rich man, by the way, it says is a certain rich man. We don't even know his name. His name is not mentioned here by Jesus. His name is not mentioned in the Bible. And I'm here to tell you, his name will never be found in the book of life either. He was just a certain rich man. The Bible goes on to say in verse 19 that he was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. Not only did he dress right, but he ate well. Here's a guy who had the best of the best. His life was one marked by opulence and exquisite taste. Here's a guy who the Bible says was dressed in purple. Now, you might say, I really wouldn't wear purple. That's not my color. But in that culture, that would have been a very expensive dye to even procure and to have in your possession, so much less to have fabric that you would dye with this expensive dye that you would have paid great sums of money to receive. And so for you to be able to wear it, it'd be a regal taste, a royal taste. It was somebody who knew they were wealthy and knew they were well off and had the money to spend. And when you saw him, you'd say, man, that guy has got it all together. And he dressed well. The Bible says he ate sumptuously, meaning he ate anything he wanted. Whatever he requested, it would come to his table. The word literally means there he ate brilliantly. It meant that whatever was on display at the rich man's table was worthy of seeing. Here's a guy who by the world standards had it all together. And the Bible says, though, there was a poor man. This contrast. It says a certain beggar named Lazarus. Not the same one that Jesus revived to life in the Gospel of John. It's a different person here. But his name literally means, God is my help. And there's Lazarus who enters the scene of this story as Jesus is telling it. And he says he's a beggar man, a poor man, a man that's full of sores. We don't know what exactly he's suffering from. We know he has some sort of infection, skin disease, something that had overtaken his body. Apparently, he was in such bad shape, he couldn't even get his own self to the gate of the rich man. People would come and bring him to the gate of the rich man, hoping and begging that simply the crumbs off the table, the scraps that he would throw out, he would try to find to nourish his soul. The Bible says he was laid at the gate. That's an interesting word. If you look it up, it really means that he was thrown or tossed to the gate. It implies force. It's almost like every single day his friends would kind of just drive by a little slower than normal and toss him out, chunk him at the gate, throw him aside, a burden to them and society. Hey man, go pick Lazarus up. We got to drop him off at the rich man's gate today. And the Bible says he was laid at the gate, not of his own accord. This is a man who all of life's circumstances was against him in the eyes of the world, but yet he still trusted in God. It goes on to say that he was laid at the gate and he wanted to be fed with crumbs, the scraps. Literally, helping Lazarus would have cost the rich man nothing. The stuff he was going to throw away anyway would have simply helped this poor man. But there's no indication in the Bible that he ever even gave him the scraps off of his table. Now, why do you say all that? Well, why is that important? It's because it shows us the condition of the rich man's heart. It shows us that in the scripture here that when he is in a place of torment, when he's in a place called hell, he got what he deserved. He got what he wanted. He wanted to be without God, and he got a life without God. And he spent an eternity in torment in hell. And to this day, he's still desiring for a finger to touch some water to ease the pain of his tongue that's thirsty. To this day. The Bible goes on to say that this poor man was laid at the gate. His sores would be nasty and oozing, and he's in agony in this life. And it says the dogs would come and lick his wounds. Now, when we think about this, we think about these nice, cute little domestic animals that some of y'all have in your homes and some of y'all have out in the yard like I do. But in this culture, I mean, these were the strays. These were the wild animals. These were the dogs who nobody petted them. Nobody wanted them nearby. They were sort of a nuisance to the culture. And so here, even these wild, gangly beasts were more compassionate towards this man than this rich man was. Even these dogs that no one would have wanted to touch were now coming to him, offering him aid and assistance. And Jesus is saying these words. Jesus is painting this picture, and he's showing him absolutely how wretched this rich man was. He goes on to say this. He says, the beggar died and was carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom, a place described as paradise. And what's interesting here is that the escort that he received is the same escort that every believer will receive when they die. Every one of us that claims to be a child of God, that breathes our last, will be greeted by the angels of heaven who will take us into the very presence of God himself. That's why for the believer, death is not something we must fear. Death is something that will be reward for us, because in this life, when we die, this will be the worst hell we ever face. Amen. And we take our last breath, we'll be greeted by the angels of heaven who will take us to the presence of Jesus, and we'll never regret the decision we made to follow Christ in this life. But the contrast is this one who didn't even receive a proper burial. This poor man who the Bible didn't even say got buried. It just said he died. Probably was cast to the fringes of the city. Some would even say tossed into the dung heap outside the town at a place called Gehenna, this valley down there. Some would say this one who was simply just laid aside like he'd been tossed every other day of his life. No one cared, but Jesus knew. Jesus knew that this man had trusted in him. And the Bible says he's issued into the bosom of Abraham, the father of the people of Israel. It's a reference to paradise, to heaven. He's there in heaven with the Lord himself. And boy, has life circumstances changed for him. Man, here's a guy who's living in the presence of the King. Here's a guy who now is living in the presence of one who's got more to eat than he's ever seen or dreamed or imagined. Here's a guy who couldn't find a house to live in and laid on a sidewalk all of his life, and now he's got a mansion in heaven. Here's a guy whose life is radically flipped upside down, and so it is for the rich man. And the Bible says that he died because that's the fate of all men. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 9. And the rich man will die just like the poor man will die. But look at what it says in the text about him. Verse 23, his funeral probably went off with a bang. Man, don't you know it? Boy, the money was spent. The funeral went off. They paid the mourners. They paid off all the staff. The preacher said some nice words over his gravesite. But then when he awoke after his eyes closed from death, it says in verse 23, he was in torment. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and he said, Abraham, have mercy on me, the one who never showed mercy, now ask for mercy. And he said, send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I find that verse interesting. It sort of made me think twice as I read it. I've read this passage a million times, I guess. But as I thought about that, I got to realize, man, this guy knew who Lazarus was. Knew him by name. Always laid outside the gate. Always the beggar that was outside the house. Always the one that simply just needed a little bit of help. And he knew who he was. He knew him personally. Probably watched his friends from the window in the mornings throw him outside of his gate. And he never helped him. Can you imagine what that must be like to be in hell and to have the conscious recollection of those kinds of things? The Bible says he sends for Lazarus. He says, won't you send him to me? But now it's too late. He says, all I want is just a touch of some cool water for my tongue, but it's too late. He's in misery. He's in hell. The rich man likely knew him, but it also showed even the condition of his heart then was that somebody come and serve him. Won't you send Lazarus? He's just an old beggar. Send him to me now. Now, the Bible says here that he's in a place called Hades, and we'll unpack this at another time. But let me just quickly say this. This is, if you will, a place where the dead are in a temporary residence prior to the resurrection of Christ. And so in the time frame in which Jesus is telling this story, the Old Testament talks about a place called Sheol. Sheol is an Old Testament word that referred to where everybody, when they died, went there. It was a place for the wicked dead and the righteous dead. All right? It was a place sort of like, if you will, a holding cell, if you will. And then they were in separate compartments, if you will, two different locations, but it was a place of the abode of the dead. There's some 65 references to Sheol in the Old Testament. When you get to the New Testament, every time the word Sheol is rendered, almost every time it's rendered as Hades in the Greek in the New Testament. And what that means is that in the New Testament thinking is it's the same concept. And it's saying that here in Hades, though, there would be these two compartments as well. There's the place in which there's Lazarus on the one side and there is the rich man on the other. Okay, one is suffering and one is not. But this isn't the final abode of the dead. This isn't the end. Hades, oftentimes, how many times y'all grew up and people said, if you say Hades, that wasn't a cuss word, right? But if you said hell, you got in trouble. You know what I'm talking about? That's where your mom and them got that from, all right? Hades was still a place of torment. Hades was still a place where this rich man was suffering in great way. Here's what happens in Hades. Is God is going, after the everything is said now, the great white throne judgment, the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 20, God's going to empty Hades. And he's going to empty it into the lake of fire, the ultimate destination of hell. Here's what that means. It means that if you get in Hades by not believing in Jesus, you ain't never getting out. And what happens there will continue on. You'll simply take up a new address. All right? Those who are suffering in Hades now will be in Hades until they make it to hell. And once they get in hell, they'll never get out of hell either. And so with that in mind, I believe we can almost across the board say these terms are synonymous. It's hell. It's hell. And this guy is in torment, the Bible says, in Hades, a place of conscious torment. I believe that those in hell change their opinion of hell. How many times have you heard people say, well, I can't wait till you get there and we'll throw a big party? The rich man didn't feel that way. The rich man in hell changed his great opinion of hell because he probably denied its existence until he got there. And now here he is saying, no, I'll do whatever it takes just to get somebody to put a drop of water on my tongue to give me some relief. Hell is a place of conscious torment. He's not soul sleeping. He's not annihilated. He's very much alive and well in a place of torment. And so will be everyone who denies Jesus in this life. Secondly, hell is a place of ceaseless memories. Hell is a place of ceaseless memories. One of the most powerful phrases in this entire passage is verse 25. Look at this. But Abraham said, "Son, remember." Son, remember. Just like the addict who can't quench his desires, the person in hell is desiring and desiring and desiring. In his case, he wants water. I believe the alcoholic in hell will want more alcohol. I believe the one who's addicted in hell to some other substance will want some more of that substance. And one of the punishments of hell will be that they'll never be able to fulfill their desires. And this man is struggling. He is in anguish. He's wanting to fulfill his desires, but there's no way to fulfill those desires. And Abraham speaks to him and says, "Son, remember verse 25, that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus got evil things, but now you're comforted and you are tormented." One of the reminders of hell is that you won't just get over it. You won't just disappear. Your mind will not stop functioning. You will be in a body in that place suffering torment and you will not forget. It'll be a place of ceaseless memories. Part of the torment of hell will be the memory that floods the wicked man's mind. The Pharisees are lovers of money and Jesus is warning them that they've wasted their life on useless things. And he looks at them in Luke's gospel and he says, "You've wasted your life and you didn't even show compassion. When I threw it at your doorstep, you didn't show compassion." And he says, it's an indication of your heart. And when you get to hell one day, you'll never forget those squandered opportunities and those squandered things. Listen, there'll be people that'll sit in hell one day that'll remember the messages I've preached. And they'll say, "I never missed a Sunday. And I gave my tithe. And I did what I thought was right." And they'll open their eyes in hell one day to be faced with ceaseless, never-ending memories of every invitation we ever sang, every altar call we ever give, every time a preacher ever begged them to come, every time the gospel was ever read. They'll never forget it one time. And if that's you, you'll never forget it. You'll never get away from it. There are things in my life and things you've done in your past that you say, "I just wish I could forget them." And maybe after time, there's some healing and it becomes less of a memory. But in hell, you'll never stop remembering. And Abraham said, "Son, remember how you live, because you'll never forget it in hell." Oh, I believe he'll remember some things. He'll remember mocking his Christian friends and laughing at them. He'll remember laughing at the preacher who begged him to come. He'll remember thinking the Bible was just another book. He'll remember ignoring the word of Jesus to avoid this place. He'll remember hearing his mother pray over his soul. He'll remember thinking he had more time to decide. What he won't do is he won't be able to forget the squandered opportunity that only comes in this life to choose a different path. It's a place of conscious torment. It's a place of ceaseless memories. It's a place of continual isolation. Look at verse 26. The Bible says these words, "And besides all this," Abraham says, "listen, I can't send Lazarus to you. Number one, why would I want to get him out of this wonderful place to come to the hell you're in? This man suffered his whole life. He's finally receiving and enjoying his reward. Why would I send him to you?" He says, "But even if I wanted to, I couldn't do it." Why? Because the Bible says in verse 26 that between us is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, and nor can those from there pass to us. There's this separation between us, a space that can't be overcome. It's a fixed space, the Bible says, a fixed amount, a distance that we can't even measure in our minds. The longest bridge in the world is found in China. It's 102 miles long. That's like driving on a bridge from here to Greensboro, elevated at an approximate height of 100 feet in the air. It took 4 years for the Chinese to build it, 10,000 workers and $8.5 million. But even a 102-mile-long bridge isn't long enough to span the gap between heaven and hell. And I'm here to tell you, people that will miss heaven and make hell for a much shorter distance than that, and it's around 18 inches. It's from your head to your heart. Because you'll hear the gospel in your head and you'll never get the gospel in your heart and you'll never receive the Lord Jesus Christ like the rich man who in his head believed, oh, I've got it all figured out. But he never got it right in his heart. It was not well with his soul. And the Bible says he's now in eternal torment to this day. The distance is too far. Even a bridge that's that long, designed by the brightest engineers, couldn't span the distance between heaven and hell, and no amount of money or no amount of time will ever get the rich man any closer to heaven at this point in his life. You can't have enough. You can't be smart enough. It only comes through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, a decision that Lazarus had made at some point. It's a place of ceaseless isolation. Think with me for just a moment. While on earth, only a few yards probably, maybe 10, 15, 30 yards maybe, separated the rich man and Lazarus. But now in eternity, there's a great gulf fixed between them that neither can cross. When he had the chance, he didn't take the chance, and it showed the condition of his heart. Friends, those who go to hell do so by their own volition, their own will, their own desire to reject the gospel of Christ. And when they get there, it will be a place of conscious torment. It will be a place of ceaseless memories. It'll be a place that they can't get to the next place. It'll be a place of isolation for them. It's not going to be a party. It's not going to be some place where everybody's having a great time. It's a place is filled with those of the wicked, rebellious dead of this life who've shaken their fist at God, and they'll be joined there by the devil himself. But finally, interestingly, it's a place of concern for the lost. In hell, it's interesting that this story tells us that there was a concern for those that are lost. Look at verse 27. The Bible says, then he says, I beg you, Abraham, my father, that you'd send him to my father's house. Okay, fine. If you can't send Lazarus to me, if you won't send him to give me just a drop of water, that's fine. But send him to my father's house. For I've got five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Listen, in hell, this one who's not lost his mind, this one who's very much alive, is saying, I can't forget. I know they've heard the message. And he says, send Lazarus to testify, to preach to them. And let them know, because I've got concern for them, that they would not come to this place. Abraham said, they've got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. That's a reference to the Old Testament. He's saying they've got all the Bible. They've got the Word of God. That speaks enough. They don't need Lazarus. They don't need me. They've got the same opportunities you had to hear and respond to the Word of God. And then he said, no, Father Abraham, verse 30, but if one goes to them from the dead, like Lazarus, and then they'll what? They'll repent. They'll repent. This rich man knew why he was in hell. He wasn't concerned or confused. Here's not a guy who says, oh, I don't know why God sent me here. He knew full well why he was there. He said, because I didn't repent. I never trusted Christ. He said, so I want my brothers to repent. I want them to turn and get their hearts right with Christ. Oh, please, they wouldn't come here. And verse 31, Jesus concludes by saying this, but he said to him, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, if they don't hear the word of God, then neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. And he's writing this and saying these words to the face of the Pharisees. And he's looking at them and he's saying, there's coming a day when I'm going to rise from the dead. And you've got Moses and the prophets and the Old Testament. And you're the scribes and the lawyers and you're intellectuals. But you won't believe even when I come back to life again. And I can promise you Luke 16 would echo in the ears of every Pharisee that heard him tell the story, because when he raised again on the third day, they said, we still don't believe, and Jesus' words were true. And that is that you could come back from the dead and you still wouldn't believe because your heart's not right with me, is what Jesus said. Needless to say, they weren't happy with this message. But he's saying here in the text that even in hell, there's concern for the lost because those that go there would desire that no one else come there. I find it interesting that in hell, they're probably more evangelistically minded than we are in our church sometimes. They're more concerned that people don't go there than we are because they know what it's like. This rich man was convinced. He knew that he would never leave hell. And he asked Abraham to send someone to his family. You notice in the text, he's not biding his time. He's like, well, when I get out, I'll go tell him. He knew, he was convinced at that moment when he opened his eyes from death that this was it. He was convinced that hell was real and not some fairy tale. We can argue about it today. We can deny it through intellect. We can deny it through our ignorance. We can deny it through our indifference. But if you were to ask the rich man today and you were to interview him, he'd say, this is real. I'm not getting out. I'm a convinced man. And he knew that he was very much alive. He was not annihilated. He didn't just disappear. He was very much alive. He was a convinced man. But I believe, secondly, he was a condemned man. But he was condemned not for his wealth. He wasn't condemned. Nowhere in the text does Jesus say it was wrong to be wealthy. He doesn't condemn him for his wealth. He was condemned for his unbelief. He wasn't in hell because of what he did with his money. He was in hell because of what he did with Jesus. And so will everybody be that goes to hell. They'll be condemned to hell because of what they did with the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do they receive it or reject it? That's it. He was a convinced man, a condemned man, but I believe also he was a concerned man. But he had squandered his opportunity. And no matter how much he wanted to help his brothers now, he could not. This life is the only life we have in which we can impact the lives of others directly by us. Our legacies may live on, our influence may live on, but while I'm living and breathing in this life, it's the only life that matters for me to directly impact you. And the rich man had squandered his opportunities, and now the chance to do the right things had passed him by. Those in hell can't do right if they wanted to. Hell is a place of concern for the lost. You've probably got some family there now. And if they had a chance, they would tell you this morning, don't come here. I've stood with families as they were grieving over the death of a loved one. I've preached at funerals over people that I'm very close to, and I preached funerals for people that I knew nothing about. I've stood behind pulpits. I've looked across caskets. I've seen people dropped in urns. I've been over to burial sites and seen them buried in the ground. I've seen them fly off in the sky. I've seen them do all kinds of things. But whenever those moments come, when I'm standing over the death of someone that is dear to those around, the thought that crosses my mind and probably the thought that crosses their mind would be at some point, I wonder where they are now. Sometimes there's evidence of a life lived well. Sometimes there's clear evidence that person is dying and gone to hell. And while we that are living may not have clarity on this matter, those that have died are fully aware of their final state. I believe with all my heart that within the first minute after they've died, they're either going to see God on His throne in His glory surrounded by splendor, or their eyes will open to a dark and gloomy region. They'll forever feel the weight of guilt, forever feel the weight of shame, forever feel the weight of abandonment, and forever feel the torment of the grave. For those that die without Christ, they're quickly going to discover that nothing will change their condition. No matter how long they wait, no matter how much they beg, no matter how many people are praying for them, no matter how much money has been given on their behalf, their fate is irrevocably fixed. Torment for all of eternity. No parole, no pardon, no appeal, no second chances. Because God's already given you second and third and fourth and fifth chances in this life. Your decision today determines your eternity. Today, you've been warned from the Word of God concerning this place. And on behalf of the gospel of Christ, I beg that no one in this room would go there without tripping over me, having to jump through me, but that you would hear the good news message of the gospel, which is you don't have to do this. You don't have to go to this place. And you say, well, preacher, this doesn't apply to me, but it probably applies to the people you love. It probably applies to people that are close to you. It probably applies to that friend that you said, I want to ask them about Jesus, but I'm a little nervous about it. If the rich man was here, he would say unequivocally this morning, do whatever it takes if they don't go to this place. You say, okay, that's great. What do I do? Well, it's simple. You do the one thing he desired his brothers to do. You repent. You repent. That means you change your mind about who you are. You stop thinking you don't have sin and you realize that you do. And you change your mind about who you think Jesus is and you recognize him as the only Savior of the world. That's what repentance is. You say, God, I'm tired of living for me. I want to live for you. And you turn and you begin to follow Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you express that in many different ways. It could be a prayer that you pray. It could be a prayer you pray in your seat or at an altar, with a preacher, with a friend. It comes through the revelation of God's word, but you say, God, I realize that I don't want to go to this place and I want to do whatever it takes not to. And you confess that Christ is your Savior today. Friend, maybe today you want to pray this morning at the altar, lost people that no, because I'm here to tell you that Jesus' words haven't changed. And this place is just as hot and just as isolated and just as hellish as it's ever been. And those that are lost will spend eternity there, apart from trusting in Christ. May God take a somber message and do his work in our heart with it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning, in this place and at this time, that your truth would ring true. Lord, we can try to ignore this. We can try to be indifferent to it. We can try to think around it. Doesn't change its warning. Doesn't change its reality. God, if there's anybody in this place today that's uncertain about their soul and where they would spend their eternity, I pray this would be the day for them, that they'd yield to you. Repent of their sin. Trust in Christ. Find the hope of heaven this morning. Lord, for those of us that have people in our life that are lost, we'll try to believe somewhere in our minds that this place just isn't real. It just couldn't be. But we know it's true. We know your word is true. We know Jesus didn't lie. We know Jesus didn't do anything without a purpose behind it. And he tells his story on purpose for a reason. Well, maybe you've convicted us this morning of the need to warn others to not go to this place. Lord, pray for courage and boldness, conviction among our people today, that we would be serious about the gospel. Maybe this morning, Lord, we need to pray specifically by name for some folks. I pray that that'll be taking place this morning around the room. And then, Lord, we pray for victory. We pray that we'd pray for those that are lost, but God, that you'd give us the victory of seeing them come and be saved. Maybe there's some of our closest family, some of our closest friends, maybe people we really care about. But none of us know when our last breath will be. But everyone in this room can be prepared today to face that day. Lord, may you add your blessing to our final moments together in Jesus' name. Amen.